Continuing in our study in the Psalms, we're in Psalm 86 tonight. 86, 87, and 88, hopefully. Psalm 86, in the midst of all these psalms that were written for the sons of Korah, as we've been looking at the Psalms, and it's been a couple of few weeks since we've been in the Psalms, so I'll remind you that many of the Psalms were written for the sons of Korah. But here in Psalm 86, all of a sudden it's a prayer of David that is in the midst of this. David was the one that authored this psalm, apparently in a time when he was going through something rather difficult, which is not an uncommon thing for David. David went through a lot of difficulties, as you know, if you've read through his life, if you've looked at his history. You know that David had a tough time. For many seasons, he went through heartache and hardship. And you know, folks, life is that way. We go through hard things. We do. We deal with difficulties and heartaches and problems and struggles and pain. Things take place in this world that are really rugged sometimes to deal with. And David was no exception. By the way, doesn't matter if a person is saved, they still go through hard things, don't they? We're not spared the heartaches of life. Now, we are given the comforter of life to deal with those things, which is a huge blessing, of course. But we're not spared the dealing with the same things that everybody has to deal with. We are going to struggle with pain. We're going to struggle with disease, perhaps, or illness, or maybe, you know, loved ones that are lost, and perhaps loved ones that have died. And I mean, there's tragedies and heartaches. And David is going through one of these times, and he says in verse 1, he says something at the beginning of this psalm that's interesting. He says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Recline, you know, get your ear down to the ground with me. You know, I need you to hear this. This is something I'm speaking from my heart," he says. He says, "Hear me, for I am poor and needy." That's who David was. He was poor and needy. By the way, whenever you go before the Lord, isn't that how you always approach God? Do you ever approach him rich and, you know, self-sufficient? "Lord, I'm here, and you don't need to help me out or anything. I'm just here paying a visit." Now, we come boldly into the throne, but it's a throne of what? Grace. Every time you visit his throne, it's grace and mercy that's needed. And it's perpetual. And David says, "I am poor and needy." But watch what he says next. He says, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy." Now, he's not being egotistical. He's not being proud and arrogant. He just simply means, "I am poor and needy, but I am also holy because I am yours. I belong to the covenant or the relationship that you have established for me to be in with you. So I am also holy." You are also holy, by the way. Not because you're holy on your own, but because Jesus Christ makes you holy. When you become a child of God, then you are holy, even though you may still be working out the details of that holiness practically in your life. And we all are. But isn't it nice to know that David here acknowledges, you know, "Lord, I'm holy because I'm yours. I belong to you. Therefore, I am holy, and I can call upon you." He says, I'm holy, O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. There's going to be a lot of crying and calling going on in this psalm. David says, "I cry unto you," how often? Daily. Every single day, he's crying out to the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that David's a crybaby, and it doesn't mean that we're crybabies when we cry to the Lord. But here's the deal. This is the reality. You will cry to something or someone. Better to cry out to the Lord than to cry out to somebody else. You know, especially to me. Don't do that to me. Don't come crying to me. You know, cry out to God. You know, don't cry out to everybody around you so often as we would think we need to. It's God we need to cry to. And by the way, he doesn't get frustrated with our cries. He doesn't sit there and go, "Oh, brother, are you crying again? He knows we're supposed to cry out to him, and he invites us to do that. So David just says, I don't make any bones about it. I cry out to him daily, every single day. And he says, be merciful unto me, Lord, as I do this, as I cry out daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Lifting up his soul is another way of calling out to the Lord. I lift my soul to him, meaning I offer up. When you lift up something, you're offering up something to the Lord. What is it that David offers? His soul. I offer my soul to you today. Deal with me, do with me what you will. I offer my soul to you. And he says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. He is ready to forgive. This is something that we want people that don't know the Lord yet to really get it, right? I mean, you tell people, oh, if you only knew, he's ready to forgive you right now. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to clean up or jump through hoops or do some special. You just need to come. He's ready to forgive you now. That's such an awesome truth. And David says, Lord, I know that you're ready to forgive, and you have plenty of mercy, he says, for all them that would simply call upon your name. Jesus said that, didn't he? All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you got to call. That's the deal. No calling, no saving. When you get your life in a tizzy and you're running around with your head cut off and you don't know what you're doing and life is really rugged and brutal, sooner or later you're going to realize that it's not working out, this thing called life. I realized it a long time ago. Then I tried to numb myself to the fact that it was that way, right? Maybe you did the same thing. And when that didn't work anymore, finally, I cried out to the Lord. You know what he did? He was ready to forgive me, and he was plentiful in mercy, and I got saved because I called upon his name. I received salvation. Now, I always say this because it's a good illustration, I think. Maybe you'll think it's a dumb one, but I always say, look, everybody has the calling card, right? It's like you get a visa in the mail. You ever get one of those? Pre-approved. And you get the card, right? What does it say on there? There's a little sticker on the card always. If you get a Visa or a MasterCard or whatever, what's the sticker say? Call this number to activate your card, right? So what do? Well, you call it. If you don't call the number and activate the card is no good, is it? You can't use it. So everybody gets a card from heaven called faith, the faith card. But it's got a little number on it. J-E-S-U-S is the number on the card. And you've got to call the number to activate. If you don't call, it's not activated. And it will do you no good. See? And David here says, look, just call upon him and he's ready to forgive. I've got to call upon his name. And he says, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee. Again, notice how many times he says that. For thou wilt answer me. That's a great promise. David understood that eventually, one way or the other, God answers prayer. Now, he doesn't say he answers prayer exactly the way David wanted prayers answered, but he got the answer. And so do we. We get answers to prayer more often than sometimes we're willing to admit or to look at. Sometimes we have an answer and we're still asking God, to answer it, but he's already answered it long ago, right? Because no is just as much an answer as yes, isn't it? And if you ask the Lord for something and he says no, sometimes we go, excuse me, I don't think I heard anything. I don't think I got the Lord, could you answer this prayer, please? And he's like, I answered it a long time ago. Let's move on. And, I've done this. Maybe you have too. I've hung on. And again, don't get me wrong. If you're praying for family, loved ones, all that, you keep praying. But when you're asking for the Porsche and it's not in the driveway yet, the answer might be no. Might be. I don't know for sure, but I'm just guessing that sometimes the Lord says no and we say, what? But he says he gets answers from God, and you do too. I do too. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. There's no one that does the things you do, Lord. And there's no other gods like you. There's no other God in heaven. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. This is a prophetic word, by the way. It's prophetic of the kingdom. All the nations that are going to be on this earth someday, all of them. Isn't this going to be remarkable? One day in the future kingdom that's coming, all nations that are on this earth that are still around after the Battle of Armageddon and the establishment of the kingdom with Jesus ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, all during that time, every nation that's in existence will come and worship Jesus. Wow, what a place. What a world that will be. And so the glory for his name will finally be present on the earth. For thou art great, verse 10, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. You are God alone. There's no other God. And guys, it's important that you know David's really camping on this a little bit because he said there's no other God like you. There's nothing like you out there. And he's saying this again, that thou art God alone. There is no other. Because so often in our life, and the emphasis on calling out to God is tying in this whole thought that if you're calling out to something else, then that could very well be a God. But there shouldn't be any other God. There shouldn't be anything else to call out to for us or for David or for anybody that knows the Lord. And I know that this is a tough one for us to break in our character sometimes because we're so used to it. I'm so used to calling out to somebody, you know, using my own resource, if you would, until I finally run out of every possible scenario I could possibly come up with on my own. And finally I say, okay, I'll try God now. I'll give God a try. Right? Should have been the first thing. Should be the very first thing I do. Call upon him. Now watch what he says. This is key. David says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. What this is really saying is this. Teach me thy way, O Lord, so that I will walk in thy truth. And this is a great understanding, I think, because what he's saying is this. Lord, you teach me your way, and I will walk it out. But so often, we're desiring the Lord to teach us more stuff. But why teach me if I won't walk it? Why teach me some more stuff to know if I'm not going to walk it out? He's saying, Lord, you teach me something so that I can live that way. Isn't that a great understanding? It's a tough one, though, isn't it? I want to learn more about you, Lord. And you want to learn more for what reason? Well, so I'll know it. David says, so I live it. I want to know it so I can live it. That's all. And of course, you need to know things in order to live them, but you don't need to know things to know them. It's not knowledge that just gets piled up and stacked up. It's knowledge that gets applied to my life every day. Every single thing I learn from God, I should start moving that into my life somewhere. Where does this? Oh, this is what that means. Okay, that's where I'm stepping next. Oh, Lord, you showed me that. Okay, that's going here. Next step for me. And I'm moving in that direction, see, constantly. But I think it's interesting. The Lord might have spoken this to you before. He does to me occasionally. And that is, hey, why do you want to learn something else if you didn't do the last thing I told you? You know, you want some new truth, but what did you do with the last one? Parked it somewhere, you know, logged it away. He says, unite my heart to fear thy name. That word unite means undivided. Give me an undivided heart, Lord, so that I can learn to fear you, to respect your name. You see, a divided heart, folks, leads to a lack of respect for God. If my heart's split, if part of my heart's for the Lord, but part of my heart's really for something else, some other thing, then I'm divided in my heart, and that causes me to lose respect for God. In fact, the very fact that I want to seek something other than the Lord is kind of showing a lack of respect for him. So David says, just make my heart united so that I can learn to fear your name. He says, I will praise thee, verse 12, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell, or Sheol is the word in the Hebrew. Hades, we would call it. This isn't hell in the sense that everybody that doesn't believe in God will end up in hell one day. Hell isn't you know, open for business yet, I always tell people. So Sheol, though, is a place of death. It's the place of the dead, if you would. And Sheol was the reference that David made over and over again, and we see it throughout the Old Testament. It's the place where you've kind of gone to be dead, if you would. And David says, you've delivered me from that. My soul's not going to death, right? It's going to life. And there's a hint here of the resurrection, isn't there? You delivered my soul from death, from Sheol, from hell. O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul. David had problems in life and have not set thee before them. I've got all kinds of enemies, David said. And life gets hard for him. And he knows that there's pain and suffering involved in his life. But, verse 15, there's always that but. Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. I can handle all the things that life throws at me, David says, as long as I know I've got a God that's full of mercy and grace and strength and power. Life is going to be hard, but I've got a God that's got grace and mercy. He's my strength. He's long-suffering. So, O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. Lord, give me something that will show others that you're real. Use something in my life that will bring about a reality of your presence, so somebody out there, even my enemies who hate me, will be able to see that you're a real God that helps his people. That's his cry. It's a real cry. He wants help from God. But David's motives aren't just selfish. He wants people that are against him to be able to see the power of God demonstrated in David's life, and his own, even though they're the cause of the problem sometimes. You know, that's a great prayer. He's not saying, get them, Lord, and destroy them. He just says, Lord, show them so that they can see how much you help your people. Now, Psalm 87 is a short one, and the reason I'm moving quickly here is I need to get through Psalm 87 quick, because Psalm 88 is the key. Verse 1 of Psalm 87 is another song for the sons of Korah. His foundation, that is the Lord's foundation, is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The gates of Zion speaks of the city of Jerusalem. God loves Jerusalem. Did you know that? It's his favorite city on earth, bar none. You know, he loves Jerusalem. I love Jerusalem, by the way. I love that place. And it's a great place to love. You know why? Because God loves it. And I want to love what God loves. If I love what God loves and hate what God hates, I'd be a better off person, don't you think? If I quit disagreeing with God, when he says, I love this, and I say, well, I like that very much. Well, it's kind of making life miserable. But here's the thing. He says that glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. He says, I will make mention of Rahab in Babylon. Now, Rahab is not the Rahab, the harlot, that we see in the book of Joshua that lived there in Jericho. This Rahab is Egypt, believe it or not. Rahab is a description of the confusion and the mishap that happens when you go against God, which is what Egypt was. And Babylon, of course, rebelliousness and confusion mixed together. It's just this messy thing. But he says here, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. By the way, Isaiah 51, verse 9, you can read that reference as to why I bring that up, that Rahab is actually Egypt. But that you can study that on your own. But Babylon, Rahab, to them that know me, he says, I will make mention, behold, Philistia, or where the Philistines live, and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. What's being said is you notice these are all the enemies of Israel, every one of them. And he says, you know, God's going to turn his enemies. He's going to turn enemies. And they're going to be those that are born in Jerusalem. Now, when is that going to happen in the kingdom? Again, all those people that come out of the nations that have not turned on Israel. There'll be many of them, and the kingdom will be formed, and all these nations will still exist. There'll be many nations on the earth, just like there is now, and people from those nations. But all these people are going to be raised up, and they're going to be part of what God's doing. He's going to save many during the tribulation, and they're going to go into the kingdom. Isn't that amazing? From Egypt, even, from Babylon. Where's that? Iraq, right? What? Iraqi people are going to be in the kingdom? Oh, yeah. Ethiopians, Philistines, you see. All kinds of people are going to be there. It'll be wonderful. Because it says, in Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. All these kinds of people are going to be intermixed in the kingdom. And in Jerusalem they're going to live and be there worshiping Jesus together. And many people are going to be born there. They're not going to move back to Ethiopia. They're going to live in the confines of Jerusalem, many of them. And the Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. Amazing. People are going to be born in the kingdom in Jerusalem that lived in other places and were previously enemies. As well as the singers, as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. That is living water. In the kingdom. This is all prophetic of the kingdom. Very short psalm. I'm not going to take a lot of time to go into it because Psalm 88 is one of the psalms that is, in my opinion, one of the most staggering of the psalms. When we go to Israel, we go to a place that is commonly known. It's not refuted. It's positively the place where Caiaphas, the high priest, lived. And when you go to this remains of Caiaphas's house, the courtyard where Peter denied the Lord, the remains of that are still there. So you can go out into the courtyard area, you can see the half walls and so forth of this palatial place. You know, the high priest lived on the east side of Jerusalem, where the uppity-ups lived. He lived in a really nice place, and he had this palatial, courtyard and all the rest. But in Caiaphas's house, they discovered a pit, a hole in the rock, much like a cistern carved out. And when they discovered it, there was only a hole about yay big that you could get down in this thing, obviously. Probably at some point used for grain or storing other kinds of food items, and you'd get down in there and get it out of there. But during the years Caiaphas lived there, it was believed to be a dungeon, a pit, a holding place. What's the high priest doing with a pit in his house? Good question. But when you read the story of Caiaphas and Annas, this corrupted system of leadership of the Jews, you get the picture. It was pretty sordid, these guys. But many believe that Jesus was kept there, because what they discovered in the pit is markings on the walls where they had attached bolt, kind of nut and bolt kind of instrumentation to hold chains so that you could chain somebody up. And then also, and we'll get there, I mean, I'm just kind of giving you a preview of this, because when we're down, we go down the pit when we're there. And I read this psalm when we're down there, because many believe this is what's being spoken of, that it's a prophetic psalm about Christ going down into the pit the night that he was arrested and spent the night down in this hole. It's interesting. I'll get to this point here in the psalm, and I'll explain why that pit is significant. But this is what it says. You would get the impression that it's just a man going through some tough times. And it speaks of a man named He-Man. It says there in the heading of this psalm. He-Man was one of the worship leaders of Israel. But here's how the psalm goes. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. The psalmist declares that he's drawing nigh to death. He's coming up on his death sentence. Sometimes you read these psalms and you go, boy, other people really felt like they were going to die too. Sometimes you feel like, man, this is killing me, whatever it is, right? This tragedy, this heartache, or this trial, it's killing me. Well, other people have felt that way. Life isn't easy, like I said. You know, nobody ever said it was going to be. It's not easy living on this earth. I am counted, verse 4, with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. Jesus, of course, in this place of holding, had already been beaten, you know, by the priest. Remember, they took their fists and just wailed on him. He's been arrested. He's got some problems, and he's down in a hole now, and he knows exactly what's coming. That was probably the most agonizing part of what Jesus went through, is that he knew what was coming next. And of course, down in that hole, down in that pit, perhaps, he feels the weight of all that. He has no strength. He doesn't feel like he has any strength in him. Now, he says, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. This is what he's feeling like. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Now, this pit that's in Caiaphas's house is not that deep, but the depths that Jesus had to go to in his soul are unimaginable. You can't go there. You can't get there. I can't get there. And I don't want to get there. I don't want to go there. The reason I don't have to go there is because he went there. He went to the pit for me, and I don't have to go. He says, the lowest pit in the darkness, in the deep, he says, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. The psalmist here is just telling the Lord how he feels. Boy, he must have been going through something heavy. The psalmist actually wrote this, but it's prophetically speaking of Christ, I believe. But, you know, it's okay to tell the Lord how you feel. I mean, this psalmist certainly is. Be honest, right? He already knows how you're feeling. You might as well tell him, you know. Thou hast put away my acquaintance far from me. Can you imagine how lonely it must have felt for Christ? Everybody left him. Everybody abandoned him. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Can't get out of that hole in the ground. Can't get out of that pit. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Now, this is interesting. And, you know, it sounds kind of strange, but a lot of things sound strange about Israel until you go there. One of the things that's interesting in this hole in the ground is there's some stains on the walls of this pit, and they don't know what they are. They can't figure out what made the stains. They've been there for a long, long time. But what it looks like if you stand back across the kind of the way, you know, the pit's probably, I don't know, 20 feet across at the base, 25 feet maybe. And when you stand and look at the other side, there's a stain on the rock that looks like a man leaning up against the rock. Two arms stretched out, place for a face in it. And they don't know what it is. But I thought it was interesting that in this psalm, he says, I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Where? In the pit. While I'm in the pit. And you just wonder, was Christ leaning up against that wall of that pit? You know, I don't know. I don't know. It's interesting. I don't make all that much about that stuff. But when you're over there in Israel, a lot of things start jiving. And you start looking at things a little differently. When you're standing in the pit that perhaps Jesus spent the night, it's like, okay, this is intense. And as we read this psalm while we're down there, there's not a dry eye in the pit. It's tough. It's tough to sit through this down there. And you start looking around going, boy, I wouldn't want to spend the night down here for anything, you know, knowing what was coming and so forth. Now, he says, wilt thou show wonders to the dead, and shall the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. The answer? Yeah. The dead are going to be raised because of this experience of our Savior down in the pit, and the execution on the cross that would come the next day. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Is this going to bring about something that's going to bring faithfulness and something good? Is it going to come out of this? The answer, yes, it is. What came of this particular issue, this incident for Jesus? What came of it? Your salvation. My salvation. What good came of it? All of us got saved. And by the way, when it comes to this psalmist or me or you, when things get so tough and brutal sometimes and hard to handle, this oftentimes is the outcome. And I know that for most of us, we don't necessarily care, but we should. We're more concerned with, you know, Lord, get me out of this fix so that this isn't troubling me anymore. But maybe, like we're seeing here, and what, of course, Jesus pictures for us and what he, you know, made an example of for us to look at, is that maybe I should look at the things that I'm going through that are so difficult as something that's going to bring about life for somebody from the dead. Maybe somebody's going to, you know, maybe somebody's going to get it because I'm going through it. Is that possible? Oh, yeah, it is. It's not only possible, but it's the likely scenario. It's the likely reason that we're going through it, is that somebody else is going to get it. Somebody else is going to see it. Somebody else is going to be moved by it. A lot of times, folks, your tragedies and your struggles are what's going to make the effect in this world, the testimony of it. And you know, we all go through something. The question is, what do we do when we go through it? Do we use it for God's glory and use it for an opportunity, or do we just say, boy, I've had enough. I've had enough of this trouble. I've had enough trouble in my life. I'm tired of trouble. Well, okay. But maybe it's an opportunity. And in fact, I'll tell you this. I'll guarantee you this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I know it's an opportunity. Remember, I've said this many times. Everything's a setup, right? When you go through something hard, it's a setup. And how you deal with it, and what you're going to do now. What are you going to do now? Things are really a wreck in your life. I mean, things are a mess. What are you going to do now? Well, how you deal with those things is really the key. And everything's a setup to see. And the more you grow in Christ, the more setups you get. This, by the way. And pretty soon you look at everything as a setup. Something happens, you go, setup. So now what? Well, let me pray. Let me call upon the Lord. And let me, you know, move in the way that he wants me to move in this, because this is a setup. You know, oftentimes when you're in the midst of something, you're really struggling already. You ever notice this? You're already struggling. You're already having a hard time with something, and it gets worse. You ever notice that? Is that just me? you're already having just a tough time with something, and then something else happens. And it makes it all more troubling than you already had in the first place. It's like, what? And then you stop, don't you? And you go, Lord, what is going on? Setup. And we don't like setups, really. I mean, we're not. You know, it's like pop quiz. I hated those in school. You? Teacher, we're going to have a pop quiz today. Oh, brother. Right? Don't like pop quizzes. Don't like setups that are supposed to be, you know, teaching me how to live for Christ. I mean, do we have to do that, Lord? Yes, we do. Everything's a setup. And the psalmist here says, man, I know it. And this experience for Christ was, and this is the ultimate setup. His suffering and going to the cross was the ultimate setup. And he passed, didn't he? He finished what he was supposed to finish. Being in the pit overnight, it was a setup. Going before Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate, and the whole thing's a setup. And he conducted himself perfectly. So he says this, shall thy wonders, verse 12, be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Is everybody going to forget me? Am I really this alone? But he says, unto thee have I cried, O Lord. And in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. In the morning, Now, note this now. We look at the morning after a night of trials and issues. We look at the morning as a picture of, all righty, it's over. What Jesus looked at in the morning was, okay, it's time to go to the cross. Morning broke on that day for him with a reality that I can't imagine. After a night in the pit, the morning brings the event of eternity. And he would bear it. Amazing to me. But he says, I prayed unto thee, so I'm going to do this. It's gonna happen. But he says, Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. This is why he came. Jesus told Peter, didn't he, when Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there. And Peter said, no way. You're not going to die there. And Jesus said, this is why I came. This is why I was born. This is why I've been here this whole time. This is why I'm here. From my youth up, I'm ready to die. While I suffered thy terrors, though, he says, I am distracted. If the Lord tarries, we will all face death. Death's kind of scary. It's kind of a experience we've never had. Right? And you only have it once. It's like your whole life. It's just kind of going along, and all of a sudden, well, I'm going to have to experience this one thing. It's the last time I have to experience it. It's the only time I'll experience it. It's the unanswered dilemma for man. Man generally doesn't want to talk about death. When death happens to somebody, it totally throws everything to a tailspin for people. Why? Because it's too real, isn't it? We tend, and even believers tend to want to live in a kind of a setting where we're kind of cushioned from anything too real. And death is so real. Bam, it's just real, isn't it? It's just in your face. It doesn't have any, you know, it's like pulling up the curtain, and there you are, you know. Bam, you know, shocking. You know, it's like pulling away the shower curtain. Woo! See, man, it's real, and it's... Right? I know it's a bad picture. Think about that. But it's just so sharp, isn't it? And everybody has to deal with it. Nobody escapes. Nobody gets out of this alive, I used to say. But Jesus felt, obviously, distracted. The terror of what he had to experience. And again, this isn't just dying. This was separation from the Father, as we know. He says in verse 17, they came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. That is the terror of this. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness. The experience for Christ, and I'm going to wrap up with this, but the experience for Christ was something he had to do alone. Nobody did it with him, even though Peter says, well, I'll go with you. If you're going to die, I'm going to die. Me and you, Lord. Me and you, Peter and Jesus. We're going to die together. And Peter had to, of course, hear those shocking words from Christ. Peter, you're going to deny me three times tonight. You're not going to die with me. You're not even going to go with me. You're going to deny that you even know me at all. He had to do this alone. He says here, all my acquaintances, all the people that knew Christ were like, totally removed from him. He had to do this absolutely by himself, absolutely alone. Nobody could help. And by the way, this is just a key understanding. When Jesus died on the cross, there's nobody with him. The thieves on the cross weren't dying for your sin. Just Jesus. And him alone was going through that for salvation to be ours. And just as that pictures the fact that he died alone for me, I must accept the fact that I did zero. I did nothing to aid the process. I did nothing to accomplish salvation for me. And I do nothing to keep salvation for myself. He did it, and he does it. He is the Savior. Me? I'm the sinner. You know, what's my part? Sinning, pretty much. Failing. Needing mercy and grace. Again, yeah, that's my part in this. And him doing that alone for me like we see, and we're reminded of that again. It's like everybody's scattered, everybody's gone. Just Christ will go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. We talked about this morning in Galatians chapter 1 with the men's study. But it's a key understanding. It is grace, plus or minus nothing. It is God's grace that saves you. The mercy and grace of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sin. That's what saves your soul. You didn't do a thing to get it, to earn it. You didn't deserve it, but he did it for you. And now that you're saved, now that you're born again, the things you do for Christ do not add one bit to the salvation that he's accomplished. And if you take any part of that and start messing with it, you pervert the gospel. Because when you recognize what Jesus did, you must understand he did that alone. And it reminds me of Abraham being put to sleep while God made the covenant with him. Abraham wasn't even conscious. God said, let's make the covenant together. And Abraham said, fine, I'll cut the covenant. And he cut the animal and put him one side on this side and one side. There's the covenant. And he kept the birds off the carcasses, remember? The birds would come and he'd run them off. Oh, we've got a covenant to make here. Abraham said, God and me, we're gonna make a covenant. And God shows up and says, it's time for you to take a nap. Abraham, well, Lord, why do I need to take a nap? Because I need to go through this covenant. And the cutting of the covenant was the two animal halves laid on one side and the other of a way in between. And the idea was you walk through that covenant with someone and you're agreeing that if either one of you breaks this covenant, you wind up like the filleted animal, you see. Abraham was put to sleep. God went through, it says, the midst of that covenant by himself. Why? Because he keeps the covenant and makes the covenant, and he never fails. He's faithful regardless. And Abraham was not even allowed to go through there. Why? Because he would break the covenant and would have wound up like one of the filleted pieces. This is the deal. God's trustworthy with the covenant. Us, we tend to break it again and again and again. That's why Paul says, look, when we're faithless, when we break the rules, when we break the covenant, when we break the deal that we've made with God, which we do, he is faithful still because he cannot deny himself, who went through the covenant by himself, who went through the cross by himself. That's the idea. That's why I can cling, hang on to him, because I know that, hey, I don't need a helper. I don't need somebody to come alongside me and help me kind of get boosted up here, because I'm just not quite making it. I don't need a helper. I need a savior. I need somebody to save me, not somebody to help me out, you see. And those that have perverted the gospel have turned it into a message of you need a helper. But you do your best. You do your part, and God's going to do some too, but you need him to help you out. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is, I sinned, he forgives sin, he saves, period. Well, what if you sin a lot? Hello? We all sin a lot. We've sinned a lot, right? But the message is clean, pure, and holy. It's grace. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's undeserved. And it's mine through Christ alone. He spent the night in a pit and hung on a cross for me. Just for me. Just for you. That's why he's my Savior. You can call him your Savior too, but he's mine. He's not just a generic Savior. He's my Savior. He's my God. Until you can say that, boy, you ain't lived. That's all I can tell you. You just haven't lived if you can't say, boy, he's mine. I do the same thing the psalmist said he does. I cry out every day, big cry baby to the Lord. Every day, Lord, help me. Lord, I need help again. Need help again. Get up in the morning, need help, right? Grace, mercy. Hey, Lord, I need you one more time. Lord, I don't know what to do with this. I don't know how to handle that. I don't know what to do with this other thing over here. I'm not sure how to deal with life. Help me. Give me your spirit. Give me your wisdom. Give me what I need. I don't have it. Well, you're a wimp then. You're a weakling. You betcha. Serious. I'm a moron when it comes to knowing what to do in life. I am. I don't know. I don't care. People say, well, he called himself a moron. What a moron. Yeah. But let me ask you this. The most intelligent person on earth that doesn't call upon the name of the Lord, or a moron who does, who's better off? Hello, I'm a moron. You know, it's the man who knows he needs God and calls upon him that experiences the blessing. And I'm in. I'm among those. Let's pray. Let's go to the table tonight, if you can stick around and just take communion and meet with the Lord. Jesus said, you know, I just want you to remember that my body and blood was given for you. That's just want you to remember that. So every time that you eat and drink, just remember this. You know, take the cup, take the bread, and just remember what I've done and remember who I am. Not that he needs you to do something or make something or build something for him. He just wants your thoughts to be directed at him. He just wants you to come to the table and say, Lord, I'm just going to focus my attention and my thoughts on you right now and give you thanks and talk things over with you. You know, that's just something that's simple, but that's what Jesus wanted. He asked for that. So let's do that. Let's just remember him. Talk things over with him. Thank him for spending the night in a pit and dying on a cross and being alone while he did it. Because you couldn't do it. You couldn't help. You couldn't do anything to assist it. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you that there is nothing that we could do or say that would make up for what you've accomplished on our behalf. But we can come and remember it. Just like you've asked, we can come and give you thanks for it. We can't make up for it. We can't assist in our salvation or even keep ourselves saved. But we can come and remember why we're saved and what it took and give you the praise and honor and glory for it. You're worthy of that. So may we come now to the table. Bless it. Meet us. Talk to us. Minister to us. And may we minister to you now through praise and worship and this time of remembrance. So we just give you this time and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.